We've been wanting to answer four questions. Last week we looked at what is a disciple and what is a believer. This morning we want to try and answer the question, what is a Christian? And this evening, for your interest and perusal, if you prefer, what is a saint? If you would want to do some homework, you can read the first verse of each of the New Testament epistles, and you'll find out at least the beginning of the answer to the question this evening. We also will take a little bit of time this evening to give a brief report on what the Lord is doing in our lives and the ministry he has entrusted to us, and probably solicit your prayers for God's hand in our ministry and our family. Turn this morning then to the book of Acts, chapter 11. And I would like to read from verse 25. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then chapter 26 of the same book. This is the defense that the Apostle Paul gave in front of King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, and I'll read from verse 27. Paul is speaking and says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read a couple of verses there. Beginning at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Shall we unite our hearts together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come this morning to thank you again for your word. It is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, and like a sword that pierces into our soul. It is like honey which sweetens our sorrow. So sorry disposition. It is to us all that we need and all that we have. And we ask this morning that the needs that are known to you because you read our thoughts, you read our hearts, will be met through your word. We pray, O Father, for a special consideration of this word that we're looking at, and ask that its beauty, its importance might come to us, and that the clearness with which your word defines it might be manifest to our hearts. We pray for those who may be with us this morning who say they are Christians and yet do not fit the description or the definition of your word, that they will be willing to change their lives. Or perhaps even if they have never trusted Jesus Christ, we ask that you'll give them the courage to admit their need of Jesus Christ. And may he respond as he's promised, to give them the new life that belongs to every believer. Father, we contemplate your word and wait in your presence to hear your voice, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If we were to stand on the street corner and take a survey of what the word Christian means, I'm sure we would get hundreds of different definitions. It's interesting that the word is only used three times in the New Testament. And of the four words or four titles that are used to describe the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the least popular in regular discussion, I suppose, would be believer. Probably the one that most clearly defines who a follower of Christ is would be the word disciple. The word saint is probably the most misunderstood, and the word Christian is probably the most common. That's interesting, and it's instructive to us that the word that is most common to us is the least used in the New Testament. If there is any term which is to describe those religious people in our society, it would be the word Christian. And yet when we turn to the Word of God, we find that that very term is the one that is very seldom used, and may I say, used very carefully. It is the word Christian. I think it is the work of the enemy that has made this term popular. You see, the efforts of Satan to destroy his church is an insidious history that might help us understand what is involved when we talk about a Christian. Satan has used at least three methods to try and bring down the Church of Jesus Christ during its history. The first was by persecution. Immediately after the birth of the church, the enemy came in to destroy this tender new organism, and persecution was his way. Thousands died. There was torture. They were burned. They were mauled by wild animals. They were drawn and quartered. If you would like a clear and definite description, you could read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you can read that book and come away without a heart that yearned for these who gave their lives because they were Christians, I will be amazed. The amazing thing is that that was not successful. Persecution did not destroy the church. In fact, it grew. It multiplied. And as someone has said, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And because that was unsuccessful, Satan then chose another course, and that is penetration. He got inside the, what we call the Christendom, the visible church. And he wanted to bring it down from within. And there was penetration. And we have the highly successful marriage of the church and state. And that wedded social and spiritual structure began to bring deterioration to what was known as the universal or as the visible church. But there is something even worse than penetration, and that is permeation. By far, the most devastating work of the enemy in the visible church is his work of permeation. Is there a clear and decisive way in separating those who are Christians and those who are not today? You know there's not. We live in a Christian nation. Everybody, almost everybody, would say that, except perhaps Madeline Murray O'Hare. We say we are a Christian nation. We are a Christian community. Does that mean that all are Christians? Why, of course not. You can see that Satan has used this term Christian to confuse not only the world, but also the church. And the world and the church have been brought in such a state of utter confusion, we don't know who are believers and who are not. And so that general term that is so used, so so misused, it becomes a rather difficult thing. And because of the many counterfeits in the world today, and in what we will call Christendom, we have to add modifying words. If we were to ask people on the street corner if they were a Christian, we would get a large percentage. If we were to say, are you a true Christian, we might get a few less. If we were to say, are you a true born-again Christian, we might get a few less still. And you see, we've had to add modifying words to what the Bible says, because Satan has taken this one word and he's made it meaningless. You see, it used to be that if we could ask a person, are you a born-again Christian? Well, then that would solve the problem. And they said, yes, well, we would know. Well, here was a person who, what can we say, is a believer. We can't even say that. He is a true believer. You see, the very words that are so important to us have lost their meaning. We used to preach the gospel, but then came along a group that preaches the full gospel. Somebody soon's going to have to come along and preach the total full gospel. And words that were so meaningful, so precious to us, have now almost totally lost their meaning. And so we have to be careful. Both the church and the world, by this permeation, we can sit here this morning and we could say, are you a Christian? And probably all of us would raise our hands in the sense of the word in which the world uses it. And so we need to examine what is involved. What is intended by the word Christian? The first thing that's intended by the word Christian is ownership. I am called by his name, and therefore I belong to him. We can think of it as marriage. When a couple stand here and he says I do and she says I do, what happens? She takes his name. And whether you like it or not, she belongs to him. And he belongs to her. There is ownership. The Bible teaches us that there is ownership in marriage. Now, the same thing is true when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I must confess that my name is Miss Worldling. And I have lived in the world, I have partaken of the world, and Satan and his hosts have had a measure of control. I have been a slave to sin, and the world has shaped and molded my ideas, my thoughts, my will, my goals, my mores, and I trusted Christ. I now belong to him. And if the word Christian means anything, it means I belong to Christ. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I must therefore glorify God and glorify Christ in my body, in my soul, in my mind, and in my heart, which belongs to him. If I take his name, I belong to him. Now, there are many people who would say, I'm a Christian, but they would not want to belong to Christ. They don't want the authority of Christ's ownership. And so there is the word ownership. The second characteristic is occupation. The name shows what I am occupied with. If you were to ask somebody what their name is, I would suggest to you that they are probably occupied with that name. They may have a family crest someplace in their home. They may have under some book or in some book, a family tree, they're occupied with that name. And they know their aunts and their uncles and their grandmothers and their grandfathers, and that's the name they're occupied with. When I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and I take his name, or can I say he gives me his name, I'm to be occupied with that name. I'm taken up with him. And if I truly belong to Jesus Christ, if I am really a Christian, I'm taken up with him. I am a fan or a fanatic, whichever you'd like. It's interesting because our leader is alive. The Mohammedans are taken up with who? Mohammed. And you can go right down through the religions. If you are a Christian Science, you'd be taken up with Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. And you would be taken up with that name, with the person that enshrines in that name. But they're gone. And our Savior is alive. And we're to be taken up with his name and with him. There is thirdly another characteristic, and that is the obligation. The moment I take his name, I am to live that name to the fullest. You know very well, as a father, perhaps, you say to your son as he sits out in the world, "Now look, son, you've got my name. Don't drag it in the dirt." You see? And we put a sort of honor on the name that we hold. And if you're going to live like that, well, don't take my name with you. And the same thing is true with Jesus Christ. If we have taken his name, that name is a name that we have the obligation of upholding and exalting. God has exalted his name in all the earth, and he's chosen a few, a very few, to take that name of Christian, and he expects it to be exalted and to be lifted. And here are you and I, as believers, as disciples, as Christians, trying to exalt the name of Christ in the word Christian, and here is the enemy trying to drag the name of Christ down. I can tell you very frankly that when a man of God stumbles and falls publicly, what happens? What does the world do? Splash it all across the paper. Get it on the television. Get it on the news. You know it's happened. And it will happen again because all of us have the capability of stumbling and falling. Why is it that the world makes such a great thing of a man of God who stumbles and falls? Because the enemy wants to drag that name in the dirt. This man is a Christian, but he does this. There was a young man who trusted Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade in New York back in the 1950s, I think it was. He came home from the crusade having trusted Christ to a tremendous, tremendous joy in his heart, a forgiveness of sins. He went back to college and he decided that what he would do would be to go back to his fraternity and witness for Christ. And he would jump into all of the activities of the fraternities and sororities. And he, in that particular context, would begin to witness. It wasn't too long before there was a dance that was scheduled by his group. And so he decided he would go. He went out on the dance floor and began dancing with these girls. And he had determined before the Lord that he would witness in this kind of context. And so in the middle of the dance, he whispered in this girl's ear, "Are you a Christian?" She dropped his hands and said, "Are you?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I trusted Christ as my Savior a few weeks ago." She said, "What are you doing here?" You see, there are three levels of behavior or conduct for the Christian. There are three of them. The highest one is the Word of God. If you were to go to the Word of God, it says, this is the kind of life you should live. It lays out the kind of occupation, the use of our time, the use of our money, all the exercises of our facilities and our capacities. The Bible says, this is the way a follower of Christ should live. That's the highest standard for a believer. The second highest standard for the believer is what the world has for the Christian. And the world says that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't go there, and you shouldn't do this. And they have a very high standard for you and I. The third standard is the standard that you and I have for ourselves. I can tell you that almost always, the standard that we have for ourselves is lower than the standard the world has for us. And the world says, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't talk like that. And we've got to be very, very careful then, because the Christian church has been given a name by the world. It's clear that the name Christian was given to the church by the world. They had to have some name that would separate these people from the rest of the people in the world. And they said, these people are Christians. It's interesting. They didn't call them Paulists or Paulusites or Peterites or something like that. They called them Christians. because their life, their words, everything about them reminded them of Jesus Christ. What could be better than for someone to call you a Christian in the biblical sense of the word? To say that as you walked, well, this must be the way Jesus Christ walked. As you talked, that sounds like Christ. As you sacrificed, as you lived before your neighbor and they say, look, you remind me of Christ. What a joy to have that laid on you. But it was also given in a sense of derision. You're a Christian. And it brought persecution. Now, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us that there are those that have the name that thou livest, but are dead. And our churches are filled with people who have the name of Christian, but are not Christian. They think that going to church is being a Christian. They think that being baptized is being a Christian. That giving some money to the church is being a Christian. That not lying to your neighbor and being just in your business dealing is being a Christian. But the name Christian is given to the church by the world. And again, as I reminded you last week, it would have been so good if we had held on to the names that the world gave us rather than take our own names. If we had held on to the name of disciple, if they had said to us, we are believers, or had to said to us, you are Christians. But as Christians, we have taken our own names, and those names have very often separated us from those around us. What is a Christian? The first thing we could say about a Christian is that he is a worshiper. Worship is the highest occupation of the believer, someone has said, and it's been repeated many times. The subject begins way back in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham took his son, and he said to his servants, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Worship is the sacrifice of myself, or my life. A true Christian is a worshiper. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, and some translations have worship, your reasonable worship. That is to offer myself to God and say to Christ, here I am, here are my talents, here are my abilities, here are the 24 hours of every day, I offer them to you, I give them to you. You direct them. You choose where I should use them. You choose what I should do with them. John chapter 4, Jesus Christ says about his Father, the Father seeketh such to worship him. It is the offering of ourselves. It is the sacrificing of our lives. Now, there are many Christians who say they are Christians who have never begun to enter into the act of worship. They no more want Christ to have control over their life than the man in the moon. They want the name. Yes, I'm a Christian. And they may very well wear an ornament around their neck and say, that's an indication that I'm a Christian. If we can wear a little gold cross around our neck, we say, well, you know, that person must be a Christian. He wears a cross. She wears a cross. I suggest you wear an open tomb. The cross is a picture of suffering. The cross is a picture of gloom and shame and woe and sacrifice. We've polished it. We've made it an ornament to be worn around your neck. It's not that way. It's a sacrifice of myself. Worship is also a sacrifice of my speech. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, it says we should offer to him the sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And worship is an expression of thanksgiving. You remember the time the Lord Jesus Christ was met by 10 lepers? And he said, told them to go and show themselves to the priest. And the 10 turned around and made their way to the priest. And as they were going, all 10 were healed. And one realized he was healed, and he turned around, and he came back, and he worshiped. And he said, thank you. You know, it's not natural for us to say thank you. We have to teach our children to say thank you. You know, you teach them that these are some of the important words that they need to learn. And we are not a thankful people. If we were a thankful people, we would not have to be reminded time after time of the infinite grace of God. We have the Lord's Supper here on a Sunday morning. Why? To say thank you. If it wasn't so difficult for us to remember, we wouldn't have to have it. But the Lord says, this do in remembrance of me. It is an act of thanksgiving. We are a forgetful people. Abraham Lincoln said, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our heart that all of these blessings have come by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the need of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. He said that because we're forgetful. And if it was true 100 years ago, it's true today. The sacrifice of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There is also the sacrifice of our substance. Giving of our finances is an indication that we belong to Christ. We give out of love, out of joy, out of privilege, out of the blessing and the abundance that we have. A Christian is one who returns to God a portion of that which is entrusted to him. Christ has done for you so much. What have you done for him? We sing the song, give as was given to you in your need. Give as the Master gave you. Be to the helper a helper indeed. You see, when I say, yes, I am a Christian, it means that I become a worshiper, and in worshiping, I give of myself, I give of my speech, and I give of my substance. I am a Christian. Now, that's a whole different picture from the man who says, yes, we live in a Christian nation. The second ingredient is that of a witnesser. A Christian is one who witnesses. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. One of the things that characterizes a Christian is that he tells others about Jesus Christ. That's what got them in trouble. That's what got them in trouble. That's what brought the persecution, is because they spread the gospel. They gossip the gospel. Now, if you say you're a Christian and you haven't shared your faith, you're denying the name. You're denying the name that has been placed upon you. Two verses in Acts tell the important story of this crucial idea of Christian. Let me set the picture for you in Acts chapter 11, verses 26. Antioch. The Christians had been driven from Jerusalem. They had left Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they had gone to Antioch. And at Antioch was the starting point of missionary work. And they began to preach the gospel, and everybody went out, and they preached the gospel every place they went. Many people believed. A lot of people received Jesus Christ and said, yes, not only is he the Messiah, but he is my Savior. He died for my sin, and I have my forgiveness of sins because of his life. A Gentile church was formed, and people began meeting in Antioch. They were mostly Gentiles. And because they began meeting together and formed a church, a common name was attached to them and said, those people meeting over there are Christians. They are followers of Christ. Now, this had to have been given to them by the Gentiles. The Jews would never have attached the name of their Messiah to those followers of Jesus. They never would have. It would be Messiahites, we could say, would be the same thing. But the Jews would never have said that those who followed Jesus were Christians, Messiahites. They still look for the Messiah. And so it was a name, a derogatory name, attached to these people who had followed Jesus Christ and they witnessed. These people had the mind of Christ. These people had the heart of Christ. They had the thoughts of Christ. And there were certain characteristics in this group of Gentiles who were meeting in Antioch that were so like Christ that said, these people are nothing but Christians. And it got them in trouble. Persecution broke out again. What are they witnessing about? They're witnessing at least two things. They're witnessing about redemption. This man who died some 30 years before is the man Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But he's my Redeemer. Try to set the stage again. It's not hard for you to understand. It's not hard for you to grasp. It's not hard for you to say, yes, Jesus Christ died for me. But think of a man maybe 30 years ago who died. And that man died for my sin. Now, that's a whole different picture. We think of a man 2,000 years ago, but put yourself in 60 or 70 AD. And a man who 30 years before had died on the cross and rumors had been circulated that he was still alive. You see, could he take away your sin? It was a dramatic, an unheralded message that salvation and forgiveness of sin could come by this man, Jesus Christ. And to make matters worse, they also believed in the resurrection. The issue of the book of Acts from beginning to end is this fact. Is Jesus Christ alive? Is Jesus Christ today out of the grave? Has he been raised from the grave? Is he today at the right hand of the Father? To believe that and to witness to that fact, if you follow carefully through the defense that Paul makes on several occasions, he could go all the way through his defense until he came to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then there was an outbreak of persecution. The Sadducees and the Pharisees would argue among themselves because some believed in the resurrection and others didn't. And so the resurrection became the question in Acts chapter 26 and verse 23, that Christ should suffer and be raised again from the dead. And then Agrippa says, almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. And if you read that in a revised text, it means this. Do you think that with such a little bit of a speech, you can make me become a Christian? That's the thought. It isn't as though he was on the precipice of stepping over. It is rather that he was wondering whether Paul, with this little defense, could bring him to a place where he could become a Christian. I wonder if we're a Christian by that definition. I wonder if we have lived a Christian life during the past week. The neighbor next to you, the friend across the way, the man with his desk next to you at work, the people that you call on in business, are those people, do they know that you're a Christian? Have you taken the time and the responsibility to share the message of Jesus Christ? You see, the word Christian deals primarily with the problem of persecution. As soon as I declare that I am a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, we would expect persecution. The three times that we have this word used in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it deals primarily with these Christians as students. The disciples were called Christians at Antioch. They began to be persecuted because of their affinity with Christ, because of the similarity of their life, because of their commitment to this one. They learned of Christ. They loved Christ. There was a growing similarity between the life of Christ and their life. But when we come to 1 Peter, and we read our text here, we are reminded that persecution is the natural result of being a Christian. Peter says to those people who were scattered all abroad, he said, if you steal something and you suffer as a thief, that's right, and that's good. If you think you're a Christian and you kill somebody and you are persecuted for that, that's right, and that's good. We want justice. But if you profess that you're a Christian by your life and by your lip and you are persecuted, that's tremendous. That's fantastic. Just rejoice in that. Well, that's not our attitude, usually. You see, there should be such a dramatic change in our lives when we receive Jesus Christ. There should be a change in the where we go. There were certain places we went before we were Christians, but we should not go now. There are differences in our language. When someone received Jesus Christ as their Savior, their language should change. Unfortunately, it doesn't always do that. I move among young people on many occasions, and I hear the word golly. Golly is an abbreviation of God Almighty. If you simply take out some of the letters, that's what it means. I hate that commercial for General Telephone, where they say G, and you say no, GTE. Because G is an abbreviation of Jesus. And if I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, that language is going to change. And each one of these things that we come up with that seemingly have nothing, it has in its roots things that were of our past life. And we lay aside those words, those thoughts, those ideas, because we have become a Christian. But Peter says, if you are a true Christian, you will suffer. What are we going to suffer for? We'll suffer because of our convictions. Even today, a clear change is so dramatic in the life of a person who is truly born again that there are convictions. And he says, look, I can go only this far and no farther. I cannot do that because it wouldn't honor the Lord. I cannot spend my money there because it would not glorify Christ. And there are certain convictions that I have. And those convictions, if they are made known, will cause us to suffer some kind of little inconvenience. Perhaps not persecution in our Christian society. Not only my convictions, but also my conversation. The language is so clear, so an indication of where my mind is. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If conversation about Jesus Christ is a natural, normal part of your existence, you'll find that there are a lot of people you won't have anything to talk about because they don't want to talk about Christ. Or we can talk about business. We can discuss sports. And probably before we get out of this day, out of the door, we'll probably wonder who won or who lost or who's going to win or who's going to lose today. But if it's possible for us to be true Christians, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. We'll be persecuted or we'll maybe suffer because of our conversation and our language will change. We may suffer some persecution because of our confidence. I suppose it irks me somewhat for someone who is a professing Christian come up and says, I can't do anything. You know, asked to do something in the assembly. Oh, I just can't do that. I just can't do anything. I don't even know if I've got any gifts. That is a false sense of humility manifesting itself under the subject of pride. False pride, perhaps. But a Christian, someone who received Jesus Christ as their Savior, have been endued with gifts and abilities, and he's got to be able to say, look, I can do that in the power of Christ. Now, I don't want to suggest the idea of boasting. But when someone asks me, what is my gift? I say, my gift is that of a preaching teacher. And if somebody asks me to do that job, by the grace of God, I'll try and do it. But it's not humility to say, oh, I just don't know whether I can do that. I'll just sit in the back and, you know, if they really plead with me, finally I'll get up and preach. God has given me a message. Translated as pride, whatever you want to say, but by the grace of God, I want to use my gift to glorify Him. And it may manifest itself as a sense of confidence. The man who sits at the piano, the lady who sits here, they've got gifts. You don't have to carry them up there. They've got gifts and they're willing to use them. If you're a Christian, God has given you a gift. And there is a certain confidence in your ability, God-given, that is going to be manifested, and people are persecute you because of that. There is another area, and that is the area of control. In a world and in a society that has gone berserk as far as control is concerned, the Christian stands out as a man of self-control. Our world says it. And its bumper stickers. If it feels good, do it. That's tragic. It means we don't have to have self-control. We don't have to limit anything. Sometimes it takes a strong Christian to say, no, I cannot do that, and I will not do that by the grace of God. I've stumbled, and so have you, because we have not manifested the kind of control. And the world goes into dissipation, but the Christian says, no. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and the last one is self-control. A Christian is one who is controlled by the Spirit of God, and it is manifested in his life. Finally, the Christians were characterized by a confederacy. Today, it is by choice. I don't know why you came this morning. Maybe you do it out of obligation to yourself, to your mother, that you promised her that you'd always be in church. I don't know what it is. But the church today gathers by convenience, because it's accepted, because it fits my schedule, because it wasn't snowing, or because, you know, it's warm here and it's cold at home or something. But the church had a confederacy that was based upon necessity. They gathered with each other in their homes or in their meeting houses, wherever, because that was the only place they found help. The only place they found love. Persecution was so strong that the only place they could come where they would find love and acceptance and joy and peace was the gathering of God's people. But you see what the world has done. You see what the enemy has done. The enemy has made it possible for you to have another fraternity, a labor union, some kind of sororities or organizations that gather people together, and they are imitations of the real thing. And yet some people will defend their fraternity or their sorority or their union of some kind to a greater degree than they will the church. You see, it's a matter of convenience. But in the first century, the church was driven together by persecution. And they said, we are Christians. They called us that. We take that name. It can be a source of suffering to you if you choose your friends on the basis of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm not suggesting we should separate ourselves from the world entirely. They are the ones that need Christ. We need to move amongst them and share the gospel with them. But it's not a fraternity with them. It's not an affinity with them in their lives. It is there to minister to them, to reach out and to grasp them by the hand and draw them into the body of Christ by faith. You see, as soon as the name of Christian has been applied to me, then there should be evidence in my life, this kind of behavior, this kind of conversation. And people will say, yes, he's a Christian. You know the little bumper sticker that's been circulated around? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough biblical evidence to convict you? I trust so. Pray together. Again, I would urge you that if you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you want to be born again, if you'd like to be a true Christian, we're going to sing a hymn. During that hymn, you can just come up and sit down in this front pew. Somebody will come and sit with you and explain to you how you can receive Jesus Christ, how you can be born again, how you know your sins are forgiven, and that you're on the road to heaven. While we're singing, you come. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for ministering to us out of your word. We thank you for those outstanding men of God and women of God who have shown to us what it is to be a Christian. We ask that we might imitate and emulate them and allow the living Christ within us to so manifest himself. People will know that we have been with Jesus Christ, and that's evident our lives have been transformed into his likeness. We offer you our thanks in his lovely and precious name. Amen.